1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth, dealing with issues that the church was undergoing, questions that had arisen, and they had asked Paul, and he's dealing now with some of these things. He had much correction to make in the church at Corinth. They were doing things that were out of order. Their conduct as Christians was not being kind of manifested in the proper setting. So he discussed that. He has dealt with communion. He's dealt with how the gifts are manifested, as we looked at in chapter 12. And then in chapter 13, he pointed out that the only way the gifts really have any meaning at all is if love is at the root and at the center of the giftings. And then in chapter 14, he dealt with specifically the speaking in tongues and what really is to be done and not done in the church setting. And Paul's point in all this is that there be a order to how things are done that's decent. He said in the last verse of chapter 14, let all things be done decently and in order. Because his point in chapter 14, if you were here last week, the point is that there could be a quenching of the Spirit by not doing things at all, which can happen if you don't do anything, if you don't act upon anything the Lord's motivating you to do or gifting you to do, then that could be a quenching of the Spirit. But also you can quench the Spirit by acting upon things that God has really not prompted you to do, and therefore abusing some of the gifts could also be a quenching of the Spirit. And that was going on as well. So Paul, his intent was not to quench the Spirit or tell somebody they couldn't exercise their gift, but simply to show them the more excellent way, which is having everything being done by love and edification, building up. And if something's not building up in the church, then maybe it shouldn't be part of the church service, is what his point was. And so he now moves from that, and again, keeping mind the context, the order here, and so he said, let things be done. All things should be done decently and in order. There's a way that it should be done and a way that it shouldn't, lest we quench the Spirit. Unless the Spirit is not free then to do what he sees fit to do because people are getting in the way. Can we get in the way of the Spirit? Oh, yeah. Yeah. We can quench the Spirit, and if we go too far, we can grieve the Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. So Paul doesn't want that for the church. And the church at Corinth was doing things out of order, doing things in a way that was disruptive, doing things in a way that would make people be confused. And that would be counterproductive then, of course, to bearing fruit for the glory of God. So that was the main point. And again, my intent is not for anybody to have their spirit quenched, but that we all would do things in love and to the edifying of the church body. That would be my desire as well. So whatever that means, whatever that really takes shape in, then that's what we should be about. But I want you to look at verse 1 of chapter 15, because in that context, Paul here now says, moreover. The term means even more than what we've just talked about, more importantly than what we've just discussed. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. This is where Paul really wants to spend some time in focus, the attention upon the gospel. The reason that Paul really comes out of the giftings and the way that those things operate and having things being done decently and in order, he says, moreover, because it's the gospel that we should be focused on, that the attention should be spent upon. As much as manifestations of gifts, as much as things can be done in serving the Lord, the primary purpose of the church is to give out the gospel. That's moreover, isn't it? Or over all these other things, more important. And if that's true, then there would be a less hang-up taking place in people's minds and thinking about other things. If the gospel was really the primary focus. So Paul says, I've declared unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. The most important part, Paul says, is what I've declared to you, the gospel, by which, verse 2, also you are saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. And Paul's going to talk about here what the gospel is, what it means. And when he says, unless you believed in vain, he's meaning there that unless you didn't believe what I shared with you about the gospel, unless you really didn't believe at all, which would mean you believed in vain, or you were empty in your belief. Now, when someone says they believed or they believe, you have to ask what they believe in. What do you believe? Not do you just believe, because there's this weird misnomer floating around the universe that you just need to believe. Right? The important thing is that you believe. And I'm going to tell you, that's not the important thing. What you believe in is the important thing. Just believing something means nothing, because you could believe in nothing. And some people do believe in nothing. Does that mean that that's the important thing? Oh, what the important thing is they believed, even though they believed in nothing. What your faith is in is key. Faith is good, but your faith has to be in something, in someone. Our faith is in Christ. Our faith is based upon Christ. What he has done on the cross, that's what we believe. Now, Paul says, this is how you were saved, that you believed the gospel, unless you believed in vain or really didn't believe this. And now what he explains is what the gospel is. And this is a great place for you to go if you want to take somebody to the gospel in Scripture. Right here, 1 Corinthians 15, you can show them. And if you're not good at sharing the gospel with somebody, you can just read this. Just read it to them. I've done it. In the past, I've shared this way, just reading the gospel. You can't get it wrong then. It's straight out of the Bible. It's pure and simple. Paul says, I delivered you this first of all. It was the first in priority, he said, that which I also received. I received it, and now I delivered it to you. And he's recalling this for them. And this is what he had received, and this is what he shared. How that Christ died for our sins. First thing that the gospel represents. And there's four things that you need to believe about this thing called the gospel. The gospel means the good news. There's four things. First thing is that Jesus died for our sins. That's key. He didn't just die. He died for our sins. Number one. And that was according to the scriptures. Correct? Isaiah 53, he was bruised for our transgressions. Right? His death on the cross was for my sin, my transgression. Of course, Psalm 16, Psalm 22 are also descriptive psalms about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He would die on the cross for the sins of mankind. And then, verse 4, and that he was buried. Important that we remember that part of the gospel is not only that Jesus died, but he was buried. Why is that important? Because Jesus didn't just disappear. His body, after it was killed, after he was put to death, he was buried in a tomb like any other person who had died. He was buried. He didn't just go off, you see, somewhere and or float off somewhere. He stayed there in the tomb, buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. You can read those verses right there, and that is the gospel for anybody to hear. And the great thing about that is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Isn't that awesome? The gospel, what we just read, is the power of God unto salvation. Jesus worked a work on the cross for our salvation. That's the good news. You can say that to somebody. There's power in those words. Amazing. It's great. And the Bible never says how you present the gospel is the key. Because some people say, I'm not good at that. Doesn't matter. Just say it. Doesn't matter if you're good at it or not. The Bible nowhere says, as long as you eloquently speak forth the gospel, right? in a fashion that's suiting and fitting for the occasion. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. That's it, right there. But that's only three things you say. He died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. In number 4, verse 5, and that he was seen. He was seen after he rose from the dead. See, someone could say, well, if he died and he wasn't buried, then we don't know what happened to him. But he was buried, right? And someone could say, well, if he rose from the dead, how would we know? Because people saw him. Four things about the good news that you need to embrace. He died, yes, for our sin. He was buried, yes. He rose again, and he was seen. People saw him after he rose from the dead. All four of those components are key. When does it say in Scripture that he would rise from the dead? What can we point to? Because Paul's talking about the fact that this is according to Scripture. It has to be the Old Testament Scripture, correct? We talked about Isaiah 53, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, and so forth. Where does it talk about Jesus rising from the dead? Well, Jesus was asked that question back in Matthew chapter 12, if you recall. Show us a sign that you are who you say you are, the skeptics said to Jesus. And Jesus looked at them and says, nah, I'm not going to give you a sign. Okay, I'll give you one. The sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of that fish, that great whale, for 3 days, 3 nights, so the Son of Man will also be in the center of the earth. Right? Jonah is the picture in the Old Testament primarily that Jesus pointed to for his death, burial, and resurrection. Even though in Jonah's case, it was death, burial, so to speak, and regurgitation. You remember he got barfed out of the... But Jonah's the picture in the Old Testament for us to say, Jesus was pictured there. He's a type of Christ going into the tomb and then being resurrected. Now, Jesus pointed to that himself. So Paul here says it's all according to Scripture in the Old Testament. Now, when did Paul receive the gospel? This is interesting for you to take note of. It wasn't that he had just heard the gospel, because he had heard the gospel many times. Being a Pharisee, he persecuted the church. He'll point this out in a minute. So he had heard the gospel, but when did he receive it? Because he says, that which I received, I also declared unto you. Well, of course, on the road to Damascus, Paul was converted. He saw Christ, and he was knocked down to the ground, and his eyes were shut. He was blinded for a season, and the Lord spoke to him. Remember? And he got saved. But then he also received truth, revelation. From who? From men? No. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 12, Paul talks about the fact that he went off into Arabia for 3 years and was instructed and received that truth from Jesus himself. So Paul was an apostle instructed by the Lord, just like the others, except for it was more of a private tutorage for Paul for several years. Isn't it interesting that it was several years, just like the apostles were with Jesus for several years? Seems like 3 years was the deal. It's a 3-year program with Jesus. I would just say 3 years with Jesus pretty much equips you. Right? But you got to be with Jesus, not 3 years talking about Jesus. Spend 3 years with Jesus. I guarantee it'll change your life. So Paul here says, this is what I shared with you, and these four elements are what you must embrace. In fact, folks, I would dare to say this, that if a person does not believe, embrace these four things of the good news of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, rose again, and was seen, witnessed to, then I don't know how he can call himself a Christian, that person. And the reason I say that is because a lot of people out there these days, there's a lot of things being said by so-called Christians that are trying to actually refute the facts of the gospel, trying to diminish the truth of what really the gospel spells out for us here. And the reason that is going on is because there's pressure to try and make this more palatable. How can you believe, really? Come on. He died and was buried, and he rose again. And then people saw him walking around after he rose from the dead. Right? Shouldn't we have a more relatable gospel, people say? Something that people can really believe with a little more ease than that? There's a liberal movement taking place that's trying to diminish the truth and the power, really, of the gospel. I just don't know a person can really be a Christian, can they, without believing this? This is the gospel. This is the truth. So he was seen. Who was he seen by? Well, he was seen of Cephas, verse 5, then of the 12, the rest of the disciples. And after that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once. Wow. That's kind of an open and shut case, isn't it? What attorney wouldn't want to have 500 witnesses? You know, how about five? Five's good, isn't it? If you've got five witnesses that say they saw the same thing happen in a crime or something that took place, that's pretty ironclad, isn't it? Pretty much done. 500 at once. I mean, we don't even need to open court, do we? Let's just all go home, because there's too many witnesses to verify what happened for it not to have been true. So this is the other thing you need to understand. The gospel is not a theory. It is a fact. The death, the burial, the resurrection, and the witnessing of Christ, it's a fact. People saw it happen. They saw him after he was resurrected. Now, the truth of the gospel, and I need to point this out before we move on, is something that has always fascinated me, because the gospel, the good news, which is what it means, does not tell us something that we must do. You see, people think, oh, I don't want to go to church. Don't want to hear some message because that pastor or whoever, he's going to tell me something I have to do. Do this. Don't do that. Right? A bunch of do's and don'ts for me to adhere to, and I don't want to hear it. Well, the gospel doesn't tell us anything we have to do. It simply tells us what has been done. Do you see anything in the gospel reading that Paul refers to here that tells you had to do something? Jesus died. He did that. You didn't do it. He was buried. Not you. He rose. Not you. Right? People saw him walking around. All that was done by him. He accomplished that. And that's why it's good news, isn't it? See, because if you tell me, here's the good news, you've got to do this and you've got to do that, I'm already thinking, I'm sunk. I'm done. I know me. Right? If I have to do something, it's the very thing I can't do, probably. You ever feel like that? If you're telling me I've got to do this and do and measure up somehow, then I know I'm already done. I won't be able to make it. I won't be able to measure up. That's why it's good news. You didn't do anything for this. It's all been done for you. And you just accept that. Well, I can do that. Jesus did this. Jesus did that. He's the one that paid. He's the one that sacrificed. I can buy into that because I don't have to do anything to earn it or to adhere to it. I just simply need to receive it and say, thank you, Lord, for that. That's good news for me. The other part of the good news of the gospel is, because I know for me, I did this for a long time, even after I was saved, I kept thinking, how am I going to mess this up? How am I going to undo this, basically? Because I knew that if there was a way for me to mess this thing up, I would do it. I would probably mess it up for sure. If there's a way I can undo this, then I would. Somehow I would find a way to undo the whole thing. That's the good news of the gospel as well, isn't it? Because once you have been received into the body of Christ, then you are given everlasting life. Never-ending life. You can't mess it up. It's foolproof, really. And I do mean foolproof. We can't goof the thing up because it's sealed. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit when we receive that salvation. And that's good news, isn't it? Again, if it's not that way, it's not such good news for me. So it tells us something that we don't do necessarily. It's something that has been done, which I simply receive. I believe that that's true. And I can believe that Jesus is righteous. Hard for me to believe I am. I can believe that he made a sacrifice so I can be saved. I can't believe there's a sacrifice I could have ever made that would do that. I can't put that belief in him. I just can't believe he wants to save me. But I'll receive it. I'll believe that because he's good enough. He's big enough. He's loving enough. And it's still a mystery to this day for me as to why he wants to save us. It really is. But he has done it. So 500 people at once saw him, of whom the greater part, Paul says, remain unto this present. Most of the people that saw him out of that 500 at once are still alive, but some are falling asleep. It's a nice way of saying, yeah, some moved on, passed away. I love this, though. The Bible talks about Christians who die as if they fell asleep. And I always think that's the best way to go, don't you? You just go to bed one night and wake up in heaven, right? That's the way to go, isn't it? Well, Paul describes a Christian who dies as going to sleep. Meaning, listen, when you're sleeping, believe it or not, you're still there. You're still somewhat conscious, even though you look rather unconscious. You are still alive while you're sleeping. This is the idea with dying as a Christian. Your body looks like it's dead, but you're still alive somewhere. It's like my body, when I'm sleeping, I'm sort of out of it. You know, not out of my body. I'm not having an out-of-body experience. But I'm kind of out of it. Me and my body are really, in some ways, disconnected. I'm in dreamland or la-la land, right? But my body is just laying there. That's kind of what Paul implies here about death for a Christian. We never die, really. Our bodies kind of cease to function and work, but we're off somewhere else. Still alive, right? Even though our bodies aren't functioning all that great. Most of us walk around that way most of the time anyway. You've heard that term, he's not all there, right? The lights are on, but nobody's home, right? I'm just an equal opportunity insulter, in case you haven't noticed. Just thought we just cover the bases with that. No. So here's the thing. After that, after he was seen by the 500 at once, he was also seen of James. That's the half-brother Jesus who penned the epistle of James. Then all of the apostles, everybody saw him. And last of all, he was seen of me, Paul says. I saw him. Again, on the road to Damascus. And then he was ministered to by the Lord for several years in Arabia. And he says also, I was one that saw him as one born out of due time. What does Paul mean by that? It means that he was the last one of the apostles. He was a true apostle because one of the requirements of being an apostle, wasn't it, that you had seen the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Paul saw him. He had a personal encounter with the Lord. But not only that, Paul equated himself with Israel. Remember, he pleaded for Israel. He said, I would myself suffer the loss of salvation if my brethren could be saved. But he says, I'm one kind of like born out of due season. He's saying that Israel will be saved one day. But Paul got snatched out early, out of due time, so that he could minister the truth of the gospel and be used by the Lord. But Israel will one day be saved. They'll get it. But Paul says, I'm kind of one born out of due time. But watch what he says. He says, for I am the least of the apostles. Now, Paul says, I'm an apostle, and I've seen the Lord. And you know how this works? Paul's basically going to go on here to argue for the resurrection. But you know, when someone has seen the Lord, it's hard to argue with them, isn't it? It's hard to argue that they haven't seen the Lord if they have. Do you know what I mean? If you're born again in here today, if you're in a relationship with Jesus, can somebody tell you that you're not in a relationship with Jesus? Can they argue with you about that? I mean, it's futile, isn't it? How can you argue with somebody that they don't know someone if they do know them, right? Like if I say to you, you know, hey, you don't know your wife sitting next to you, and you say, you're right about that. No, you... No, you'll say, well, of course I know her. We've been married for so many years or whatever. You can't tell somebody they don't know someone if they're in a relationship with them. Paul is saying this, and he's going to argue for this, that I know the Lord. I might be the least of the apostles, but I know him, and you can't argue that with me. You know, you can tell me all kinds of things, folks, but you cannot tell me I don't know the Lord, because I know I do. Someone can say, oh, you're making this all up. Nope. It's a fact for me. It's not some idea. It's not even, well, I think I do. I know. That term, I know that I know that I know. I mean, that's kind of the deal for me. It is for most of us, I think. There's no way somebody can refute that. But watch Paul's heart expressed here. He says, I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle. I shouldn't even be able to be called an apostle. Why? He says, because I persecuted the church of God. Ooh, Paul opening up this can of worms in a sense, saying, I'm the least of the apostles, and I'm not really meet to be called an apostle. I mean, I can't believe that God not only saved me, but he made me an apostle. I don't know how he does that, Paul's saying, because I persecuted the church. How can I be an apostle? Right? And he struggled with this, and so did other people. You think this one through. Paul was a persecutor of the church. He was a murderer. He killed people that believed in Jesus Christ before he got saved. Before he was Paul, the apostle, he was Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted the church like no other man in history. He was crazed about it. That's why he was going to Damascus when he got converted, to go all the way up to Damascus, out of his way to persecute Christians. Now you think this through, Paul saying, I don't know how God can make me an apostle when I did that. And think about it, some people would say, we don't know how he could make you an apostle either. We know you're Paul the apostle, but we also knew you when you were Saul of Tarsus. And some of the people that would hear Paul speak and teach the word, do you understand this? Some of the people sitting there listening to Paul minister had family members of theirs killed by Paul. That would be a little hard to take, wouldn't it? That's a tough crowd. You know, Paul's sitting there looking at some guy and going, oh man, I killed his mom. Right? Well, this half of this guy's family over here, I took and put him in prison. This is why Paul's saying this. Don't get the idea that Paul's being falsely humble here by saying, oh, I'm just the least of the apostles. He meant it. He could not understand how God could do that with him. Anybody else feel that way? Does anybody else sometimes feel like, how can I even be called a Christian? And Paul would wrestle with this in Philippians. He says, I can't look back anymore. I have to press on. I have to look forward. I can't go back there. Every time I go back there, there's nothing but death. My past is back there. I don't want to live in the past. The only way, listen folks, the only way you can settle this issue about being a Christian is to realize that your past has been paid for. In the past, if Paul would have let it, would have dictated everything in his present and his future. And he would have never done anything because he would have been paralyzed by his persecuting past. But he says something here that's so awesome. I love what Paul says. Don't you love Paul? He's so honest and upfront. He's got a big heart, though. He says, I shouldn't be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church. But, listen, But, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Even though I was Saul of Tarsus, by the grace of God, I'm the Apostle Paul. And you can look back on your past and say, boy, I was that sinful, wicked person. By the grace of God, I'm a born-again believer. I'm a saint. Try saying that with a straight face. See? I rest my case. Now, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, Paul's saying this with just that true humility that comes from knowing who he is. Paul's, you know, and never was, to anything I've ever read, he was never one who said, yes, I am what I am, and that's why God made me the Apostle Paul. No. He's saying, I don't deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. My past dictated that I would be nothing, less than nothing in the church. And yet, by the grace of God, he has made me the Apostle Paul. I am what I am by the grace of God. Isn't that a great truth? And you are what you are by the grace of God. So Paul says, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. Didn't go to waste, in other words. It's a shame when a Christian lets the grace of God go to waste in his life. What does that mean? It means you just don't do anything. You just kind of sit. Saved by grace? Yep. What are you doing with that? Not much. Waiting for heaven, really? Is heaven coming? Yes, it is. Well, I'll just wait for that. The grace of God in vain in people's lives means that, yes, they're saved by grace, but there's nothing really else going on in the person's life. Is that in order? Talking about order. No. Watch. Paul says, look, his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Paul, if you read his story, was the hardest working apostle that you'll ever read about. He planted more churches. He went on more missionary journeys. He was constantly serving the Lord with everything that he had. He labored hard. He was not going to allow the grace that was given to him by the Lord to go to waste. Right? That it would be in vain, that somehow it wouldn't be, used to its fullest, if you would. He says, I labored harder than anyone, yet, he says, not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul says, even in that, I understand that my ability to work hard in serving the Lord was by his grace too. But what a word for us, folks. If God's blessed you, bestowed grace upon you, then what you're doing with that is really key, isn't it? Don't let it go to waste. Don't let it be in vain, if you would. It doesn't mean that you're not saved. It doesn't mean the grace of God isn't covering all that sin and everything else like it should. That's not what he means at all. He's just simply saying, isn't there a purpose for why I've been given grace? Isn't there a reason why God bestowed all this grace on me? A guy like the Apostle Paul here, who used to be Saul of Tarsus, isn't there a reason why he would give such grace to me? Other than saving my soul from hell, which was big, he's got something else for me to do in this life. Paul says, I didn't waste that. So he says, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Paul says, I don't care if I preach the gospel to you or somebody else. The point is you believed and got saved, right? And that's the point. His big push here is the gospel, the word of God, the importance of that in the church setting. So he says, now he watches his argument here for the resurrection, because some of them were influenced by worldly theology that was speaking to the people in Corinth about the fact that there was no resurrection. Specifically, the Greeks, who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, because they felt like the body is a prison, and when it's gone, good riddance. There'll be no raising the dead body up. Why would you do that? That was their theology, so to speak, their philosophy. So Paul says, Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, which is what Paul preached, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Why can you believe that? Why can you say that when I'm telling you and I've taught you all along that there is a resurrection of the dead? And he means the dead, meaning their bodies. Your body, folks, will be resurrected. It's not going to be like it is now. You can thank God for that. But it will be a perfected or resurrected body in glory. It'll be a glorious body, different than the one you have now in that sense. But you will still be you, meaning in heaven, in eternity, I'll be able to look at you and you and you and say, ah, I know you, right? You're not, it's not going to be in heaven like, wow, who are you? Have we met? Even though it's your brother or something. I mean, of course not. You'll know who each other are because you will still be you. Now, I know this is a bummer for some, but you will always be you. I know you think when this life's over, I get out of this one. No, you're going to be you forever. They perfected you, though. So everything that's imperfect about you, pretty much the whole thing, everything about you that's imperfect is not going to be part of your new body and your new life. That's good news. That perfected you. In other words, we are being perfected, Paul says, today. Adjustments are being made right now. As we take in the word, things are starting to change in us, and we're being formed and conformed into the image of Christ, aren't we? Right? So in heaven, we will have his appearance in a sense. We'll be us with the perfection and beauty of the Lord. Looking forward to that. Right? But all the stuff that's of no use and really has no place in godliness, righteousness, and holiness and purity will be all gone, and that's great. So just the perfect you will come forth, and your new body will be fitting in that sense. That's nice, right? But Paul says, if you're not thinking there's a resurrection of the dead, if these outside worldly influences have gotten to you, how can you say there's no resurrection? When you know I preach it, Paul says, when you know it's the truth. And this is because the outside world had affected the church at Corinth. Does this happen today? Is the church at large, so to speak, is it being affected by worldliness? Oh, yeah. It's wrong. It's out of order. Again, speaking of order, it's out of order because the church is supposed to affect the world, not be affected by the world. But sadly, there is, in many regards, more of the world affecting the church than vice versa. And that shouldn't be. So Paul says, how can you say that? And now watch his argument. He says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And Jesus didn't rise from the dead if there's no resurrection. Would that be a problem for anybody? Be a problem for me. I can tell you that right now. It's the latter half of the gospel, right? We talked about what the gospel was. That means if he didn't rise from the dead, then of course he's not alive, and nobody saw him also because he wouldn't have risen. So what do we have? You have half the gospel. Jesus died and was buried. Have a nice day. Right? Is that good enough? Is that okay with us? Is that okay that Jesus just died and was buried? Well, everybody that lived on this earth died and was buried. There's nothing special about that. And if Christ, verse 14, be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is also vain. Why preach, Paul says, it's vain, it's empty. And your faith would be vain, empty, because there wouldn't be anything to believe in. There wouldn't be any reason for you to have faith. Yea, and if that's true, he says, we are found to be false witnesses of God. Paul would say, then I'm a false witness if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, because I just told you that he was. Therefore, I'm a false witness. I'm a false prophet, so to speak. I should be stoned to death, Paul would say, if that's the case. I'm a false witness. because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if that's what you're thinking, if so be that the dead are not raised. He says, you believe that, then you just sunk your ship. You've got nothing to believe in then. You got nothing, Paul's saying. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Ooh, here's the problem without him rising from the dead. Everyone's lost, if that's the case. Nobody's saved. Well, why is that? I mean, if he died for our sins, like the gospel says, and was buried, right? Then isn't that mean that I'm saved because he died for my sin? What's the evidence that he paid for your sin? What's the evidence that the Father accepted the sacrifice of Christ? The evidence is that he rose from the dead. He was resurrected from the dead. That's the evidence. That's the last part of the good news. You see, if we have a man, Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah, the Savior, and he went to the cross and died for the sins of the world, and they put him in a tomb and buried him, and that's the end of the story, then we don't have anything to hope in. We have no evidence that that really happened and that the salvation was actually accomplished for me. Have no evidence of that. The resurrection is the evidence. It shows that the Father took the sacrifice. It pleased the Father. It accomplished that work. And Jesus rose from the dead, victorious over death, which was the sign that actually it had taken. The sacrifice actually took. That's the good news for me. I'm blessed. I'm stoked, if you would, that Jesus came back. Right? In essence, Jesus came back and says, I did it. It's over. And the Father accepts the whole thing. That's what he's saying. He came to the disciples and said, now you are reconciled to the Father. Now when you go to heaven, you won't be judged. Judgment paid for. Judgment taken care of. He came back and proved that. But if not, then you're still in your sins. And then he says, then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Everybody that was a believer that went home, so to speak, to be with the Lord, didn't go home. They just perished. Like so much of the world says, you know, the world says, oh yeah, there's nothing after this. You just go into nothing. Which is so dumb, because even science tells us that once you're something, you can never be nothing. Right? If you have become something, then you will always be something, because here's the interesting thing. God created something out of nothing. Right? But once he made something out of nothing, that something can never be nothing again. It always has some element to it. Even when someone dies and is buried and turns to dust, at least they're dust. Right? It doesn't go into nothing, it's dust. Right? And that dust is used, it turns to dirt, and then it's used for other things, right? But you don't turn into nothing, ever. After you have been made something. So the world's got it goofy here. But Paul says, here's the thing. If you don't believe in the resurrection, then everybody who ever lived, even though they say they believed, they just perished. They just went on to nothingness, I guess. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Term is pitiful. If that's all we have is just the fact that we hope that this is true, if there's no resurrection, we really can't be sure of anything, and we would be of all men most miserable because we don't believe in anything. We don't have any hope in anything. This is the truth, folks. A person who's miserable has no hope in a reality of God and heaven and eternal life. There's no hope in them. If that's the case, Paul says, we're just like that worldly person who has no hope in anything. You know, we went to Israel one year, had a tour guide named Eitan. And this was with me and my dad. It wasn't with the church, so few people were on the church, you know, we had a tour guide named Eitan. This isn't the same Eitan, believe it or not. There was another Jewish guide named Eitan. And this Eitan was an atheist. I would call him when we'd get in a conversation and said, you know, Eitan, you're a struggling atheist. He says, I know. Because he would confess things like, sometimes it's not easy being an atheist. I said, yeah, you ought to try believing in Christ. You know, that's a better way to go. But he would say, being an atheist is hard sometimes because, first of all, there's no one to thank. How can you be thankful if you're an atheist? It's also hard to be an atheist, he would say, because you have no hope. There's nothing to hope for, right? True. I would say, boy, Eitan, you're really close. You're really close. You just need to believe in Christ. You just need to believe in Jesus Christ because he died for your sin. He was buried. He rose again, right? And he was seen by many witnesses right here in this country. I don't know if Eitan ever got saved. I really don't. But anyway, Paul says, we're most pitiful if that's all we have. But watch what he says here. I mean, and think about it, folks. If that's true, if there's no resurrection, there's no need to go to church. There's no need to pray. There's no need to worship. No reason to study your Bible, right? No need for any of that. If someone told you today, I can prove to you that this is all fallacy there right here. This is not real. Would that change anything in your life? If they said they could prove it, irrefutably, I can prove to you this is all like a fairy tale. Would that change you? Wouldn't me. Why? Because I know better. I don't care what somebody says they can prove. People say all kinds of things. They can prove all kinds of, you know, theories and things. I don't care what they say. Right? I know what I know, and I know who I know. Right? So Paul's saying, but if that was the case, then we would be miserable of all people, you see. But, verse 20, here's the kicker. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Those that have died, Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. That means the first fruits means there's more fruit to come. That's you and me. The big fruit cake that follows. Fruit that follows. That's the idea. He's the first fruit, the first to be resurrected. And people say, well, wait, whoa. He's not the first who was resurrected. I mean, how about in the Old Testament, the people that came back to life, and how about Lazarus and all that? They were resurrected, weren't they? No. Nope. The resurrection that's spoken of here means that you come back and you have a resurrected body. Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother, whom Jesus called out of the tomb, he came back to life, but he had the same body. No different. Again, that body decayed, got old, and he died. The resurrection means that you get your resurrected body. Jesus was the first to be resurrected. The woman who had the son who Elijah breathed on and got face to face with that young boy, and he came back to life. These were all what we would call resuscitations, not resurrections. Resurrection means you have this new life, this new body, and it's like Christ's body. He's the first one to have that. Nobody else had a different body when they came back. They had the same body. So he's the first fruit, note this, of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Now he's going to be talking about Adam versus Jesus here, but through man, death came. Through Christ, life comes. Resurrection from the dead. For in Adam, all die. Verse 22. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. See, I know I'm getting a new body because Christ got his. He's the first fruit. I get the same thing he gets. If he rose from the dead, I will rise from the dead. How do I know that I'm getting my resurrection body? Because he got his. And it's a different body, isn't it? It's a new body. Again, Lazarus, same body. The little boy in Elijah's story, same, same body. Jesus' body, a little different. If you read the account after the resurrection, he kind of just walked through locked doors. That's different. That's new. Right? He could walk in and out of this dimension we're in, just kind of appear and then disappear. Right? The first fruits for us is good news because we get one of those. We get one of those new bodies. He's the first fruits. He's the prototype, if you would. And we all get the same one in likeness of his. Now, that will be cool, won't it? I used to think when I was a kid, I want one of those bodies. And my thinking when I was a kid was I could scare people. Because I could just appear right in their, freak them out and then boop, disappear. Gotcha, right? Always think. Now, we're not going to be doing that with our new bodies. Don't get me wrong, unless Jesus says it's okay. But these are different bodies we get. They're new. This is what Jesus experienced. This is the body he had. It's a resurrected body. And by Adam, everybody experiences the death. We inherited from our great, 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 great grandparents, back even more greats than that. We all came from the same parents, Adam and Eve. That's why we're all one big family. But every one of us inherited what they gave us, and that is sin. We inherited sin from Adam, our founding father, if you would, and all die. But in Christ, everyone is made alive that knows him. So Christ is the first fruits, and afterward, those of us that know Christ at his coming. Now, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. All of a sudden, Paul goes right to the end of everything and says, look, Jesus Christ is going to be over everything. Everything's going to be put under his feet. Everything's going to be under Christ at some point. He must rule and reign with everything under him. And then what? And then, verse 26, the last enemy shall be destroyed, which is death. Revelation chapter 21 and 22 describe the very end of things. In that context, at the end of the kingdom age, which Jesus will rule and reign under, our reign, and we will be reigning with him, and everything will be under him in that sense, there will be a revolt at the end of the kingdom. You know, Satan's released, that whole thing takes place. Now listen, at the end of that kingdom age, then comes the white throne judgment. You read about that again, Revelation chapter 22. But here's the thing, that white throne judgment, then all things are set in order in terms of judgment. Everything's tossed into the lake of fire that belongs there. The last enemy that's dealt with, that's thrown in, is death. And isn't death our last enemy? It really is, isn't it? You know, we all have one last hurdle to get over in our lives. That would be death. And unless the Lord comes before that, nobody's making it out of here alive. Hate to break it to you, but we're all going to die. Death, that last hurdle, has been overcome, has been dealt with, has been put away in the sense that it is no longer the threat that it used to be. Isn't that true? For you and me, we get to live forever. Death does not have a hold on us, just like it didn't have a hold on Jesus. That's great news. But it's the last of the enemies that we have, and it will be dealt with and destroyed. For he, verse 27, and I want you to get the idea of what Paul's doing here, where he's going with this. He's saying, man, this is important stuff. The stuff that we've been dealing with, oh, it's in order. It needs to be handled. But this is where it really has application. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is expected or accepted, which did put all things under him. That means the Father. It's accepted, or he's the exception. The Father is not put under the feet of Christ, is he? In fact, the Father put all things under Christ's feet. Why does he bring this up? Because Paul's whole point in the last several chapters, if you missed it, was order. everything is in order with the Lord. Going all the way back to the beginning, right? Adam was created, the man. Then the woman was created out of Adam. The order was given. The man would be the head, right? The woman would be his helpmeet or completer. That's the order. Christ is the head of man, Paul would say, and then man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ, if you would. There's an order. Do you understand why Paul's going to this great length? He wants us to understand that God does have an order of doing things, a way of doing things. So everything will be put under Christ's feet, but not the Father. And when all things, verse 28, shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Interesting. After everything's been put under Jesus Christ's feet, Jesus himself will slip himself under the authority, the headship of God the Father. Amazing. Well, aren't God and Jesus one? Yes. But the Father, in the order of the Trinity, folks, listen to me. It's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus will put himself under the headship authority of God the Father. The Holy Spirit, of course, manifests and carries out the will. He's the Spirit of Christ. He's the Spirit that makes it all happen. He is also in order in that place of a blessed, listen, blessed submission. Our lives are so spent, listen to me, our lives are so spent revolting against submitting. When we see the beauty of submission here portrayed by Jesus himself, taking and having God the Father put all things under his feet, he rules and reigns over all, and then he slips himself right under the covering of the Father. He says, I submit it. This is the order. Not being equal with God and considering that to be robbery, the Bible says. Jesus, yes, he's the same as the Father, but he submits to the Father. Women, you're the same as the man. You're not inferior to the man by any means. You're probably, you know, superior in many ways. I just threw that in. Not inferior, not lower in any way. That's not why people are to submit. Do you understand that? Because there's a godly order we submit. It's God's way, and when it's God's way, it's wonderful. If it's not wonderful for me, then I'm out of order. There's something wrong. I can't submit. I'm not submitting. I'm not submitting to him. I'm not submitting to her. I'm not. Okay, but listen, when a husband and a wife are having this big problem with submission, and wife, if you say to your husband, I'm not submitting to you, then you've got a problem submitting to the Lord. That's where it stems from. If I can't submit here, I won't submit this way. I won't do it. This vertical relationship I have with God has everything to do with the horizontal relationships I have out here, including with my wife and all others. That you know what I'm saying? It's hard to submit this way if I'm not submitted this way. We see a perfect illustration of that. Jesus will submit himself, put himself subject under the Father, so that God can be all in all. Order. And now, and I'm almost done, but stay with me a couple more verses. I'm not going to go too much further. But he says this now. He's talking about the resurrection. And he says, now, or else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, I've heard so many interpretations of this verse. There's tons of them, dozens of them. And I'm always amazed at what people get out of this because this is taken out of context so often. Do you understand that cults will use this as an actual encouragement to get baptized for dead people? When you're thinking, well, that's what I thought it meant. No, keep the context. What's the context here? The resurrection. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Did he? Yes. So Paul's point being here, watch this. So if that's the case, then why then would people be baptized for a dead man or be baptized into a dead man? We were baptized into Christ, correct? Which means what? Identified with. I'm identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, Paul says. But if the dead rise not, that is, if Christ didn't rise, why should anybody get baptized into a dead person? Do you follow the context? Does it make sense now? This doesn't have anything to do with, well, I think we should get baptized for Joe. He died like 8 years ago, and I don't think he knew the Lord. No. That's so against Scripture, isn't it? And yet people will pull that out. No, I think that's what it says. Right? So we're going to start practicing that. We're going to start a church called Being Baptized for the Dead. Paul says, why would you get baptized for someone who didn't rise from the dead? Why would you even identify with that? You're identifying in death only, is what he's saying. You're not identifying with death, burial, and resurrection. Life, you see. And then Paul goes on to say, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Paul says, why should I risk my life for someone who's dead and never came back to life? I mean, what's the purpose of that? He says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. Paul says, I risk my life every single day, and he did. Paul says, I wouldn't do that for someone who just died and never came back. He says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, I don't know what he's referring to. Paul dealt with a lot of issues in his life. You know, he talks about that in 2 Corinthians. He talks about the fact that he was beaten three times with a cat of nine tails. He was stripped of all the meat on his back three different times. He was imprisoned. He was shipwrecked several times. He went through horrific things. Why? For someone who's dead and never came back to life? Paul says, I don't think so. I would never do that for someone who was dead and never came back. The proof of Paul's own life, the way he lived it, is evidence that there was a resurrection. So he says, you know, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, quoting Isaiah 22, verse 3. That's what many people said. That's the way of the world, isn't it? It's the mantra of our society. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Go for the gusto, get all you can, because that's it. Right? And Paul says, I'm down with that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. The resurrection is the key for all that. So he says, be not deceived. Watch this. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Boy, is this true. Hearing evil communication corrupts good manners or affects your behavior many times. You hear stuff over and over again, and before long, you start acting upon it. This is what's going on societally, folks. People are told that they came from nothing. And when it turned into something, it was something far inferior to what they are now. And so basically, we're no different than any other creature on the earth. We're all in this big primordial soup together. And then after people hear that long enough, they start acting primordial. And then we're shocked. Huh. I can't believe that a person could do that. Why not? What moral value have we given people? Right? And isn't it funny that people who have no belief in God, so to speak, they get real hoity-toity about morals and people doing things that are wrong. Well, who are you to judge, Mister? I don't believe in God. If you don't believe in God, then you have no business even saying what's right or wrong. And this is where we're at in society. This bad conversation, this evil conversation. I have to do something about evil conversation. I don't know about you. But like, I have to turn off the news every once in a while. Just click it off. Because evil communication gives me bad manners. I got to turn that off because I'm getting some bad manners right now. I can't take it. It's evil communication. And I hear it all over the place. I hear it everywhere. It's like, right? Paul says, quit listening to that stuff. And he was telling the church at Corinth, quit listening to them. They don't have a clue what they're talking about. And he goes on to say here, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame, he says. People speak things, they say things, but I'll tell you something. People might have plenty to say, but it doesn't mean they have knowledge. In fact, I've discovered many times the people that say the most have the least amount of knowledge, right? And so the proverb says, a man of few words would be considered wise. Isn't that great? You just need to be quiet, and people will think you're smart. People think you're wise when you don't say much. This is great. I know this is true because I see it sometimes in people. There's some guys in leadership that I often am intrigued by because they don't say much. But if they ever say anything, I'm like, shh, hold it. Let's hear what this brother has to say. Why? Because he doesn't say much ever. He must be wise, right? Because he's a man of few words. And the proverb says he's considered wise. So just don't say too much and you'll be considered wise. And you're thinking, well, where does that leave you, Pastor Matt? Because you're saying things all the time. I wasn't really going to bring that up. But I know you got a good laugh out of it because you thought it was true. But here's the thing. Just because someone speaks a lot, tells a lot of things, and boasts about all these things or declares they have all the, doesn't mean they have wisdom or knowledge of anything that's sound according to godly wisdom and understanding. And it can affect you if you listen to it. Some of the things that are floating around this world and they're floating in our society that people are propagating and pushing and promoting, we just need to stop listening to that. And listen to the Word of God. And know this. There's four things, folks, about the gospel. Jesus died for your sin. He was buried. He rose from the dead. And he was seen by many. That's a fact, not a theory. Nobody would refute the fact that Jesus Christ was a real man. He lived on this earth. He lived. He died on a cross outside of Jerusalem. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. And he rose from the dead. He was witnessed and seen by so many, you can't refute it. It's a shut case. It's closed. It doesn't need to be reopened, although people want to do that. The only reason somebody wants to open that ironclad case is because they don't want to believe it. But the gospel is this simple truth. If you've heard the gospel before, then, you know, you have to respond to it. And most of you have, I'm sure. If you've never responded to the gospel, then you must. You have to respond in some way to the gospel. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sin, that he was buried, that he rose, and that he was seen by many? If you believe that and you embrace that, then you're saved and you can receive salvation. And there you have it right there. There's your gospel message and your invitation. Jesus said, come unto me. If you're weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest for your souls. Believe in me, trust in me, and you can have salvation. That's as simple as it is. So there's your gospel message and your invitation. All you have to do is pray that in. You just ask Jesus to be that for you, because he is that. He is the Savior. He needs to be the Savior for you. You have to receive it, ask him into your heart. If you haven't done that, do that today. Do it. Don't wait. Don't let evil communication give you bad manners. There's a lot of evil communication out there. This is the truth. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the message of the resurrection. I thank you that you've given us life now, the promise, the hope of our lives being resurrected. We're just so blessed by that. We thank you that you're faithful. We pray that you'd cover this. Let it sink into our hearts. And Lord, bless your word to us as we desire like Paul to go out into this world, knowing that we have a risen Savior, we would then work harder, go for it more, be intense about our walk with you, that the grace of God's not in vain in us in any way or resting idle, but we are allowing you to move in us and through us. So bless this church, cover these things in Jesus' name. Amen.